I'm going to look like Duck Dynasty out there. I'm going to be so... I'm going to have camo everywhere. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and I believe we're at the 4th chapter. Okay? And you've noticed so far that this has been a very encouraging letter to the church. He's going to continue in that vein of encouragement. As he closes out this, he's going to move into some doctrine, in some doctrine of eschatology. And then when we get into the second book of Thessalonians, the second letter, which is shorter than the first, it's only 3 chapters, he deals a lot with eschatology. And then what we're going to do once we finish this is that we will go right into the book of Revelation. And we'll go through that. And I'm going to try to do this because it takes a long time to get through Revelation. We'll do it through our winter period and stuff, and we'll determine the date to stop and take a summer break so that the people who are away won't miss anything like that. So, and again, all these will be up on the, if you miss a week, what we did the week before will be up on the site. I will have some handouts of Revelation for you, and it's going to be fun. It'll be fun. I guess it'll be fun. We'll see if it's good. All right. Chapter 4 begins, he says, finally. You know, I always say Paul must have been a preacher because he doesn't mean finally when he says finally. My last point is, this will be my last, you ever heard anybody say that? This will be my last thing? I don't know where you heard that from. Yeah. And then it just keeps on going. But, I mean, he starts chapter 4 with finally, and we still got a whole couple pages to get through. But he says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to... Paul is clearly concerned about conduct. And we should be concerned about conduct. I'm in a debate right now with several pastors about this matter of conduct. And their view of me is that I don't know where they get this, that somehow I think that conduct does not matter. And I try to help them understand, certainly conduct matters. The question is, what is the source of our good conduct? And what is the reason for our good conduct? One guy started a debate line where it says, do we do good to get blessings from God? My answer would be, if that's the reason we do good, then we miss the boat. My point always is that because we're walking in the Spirit and we're walking in Christ and we're following Christ, the result of that will be the good conduct. If there is no good conduct, or let's change that to biblical conduct. If there is no biblical conduct, there's a huge question there whether or not that person is walking in the Lord. You can't walk in the Lord and live in sin at the same time. Okay? But you also have to be careful that you don't teach people that it's by your good conduct that you're accepted by God. It's not by your good conduct that you're accepted by God. You're accepted by God by His grace alone. By His grace alone is why He accepts you and I. But when He does accept us and the Holy Spirit comes inside us and we respond to the Holy Spirit as He leads us, what will always be the result is godly conduct. And when we don't see godly conduct, then we know something's not connecting. Okay? But my experience growing up in the church, particularly as a young man and as a teenager, whether this is what I caught or what was actually taught, was that God will accept me and receive me and be happy with me depending on how I acted. And the frustration point on that was just beyond, because I already began thinking, that's not even possible for me. I was a mess. I am a mess. So if I have to attain to some standard before God will love me and accept me and all those things, then I'm going to be one of those people that will never get there. When I started reading the scripture for myself and finally seeing, you know what? God receives me by His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And he receives me when I'm a sinner. He receives me when I'm contrary to Him. But when He receives me, He doesn't leave me like that. Okay? So, Paul, again, is going to talk about conduct here, and he's going to talk about the commandments. The commandments of God are pure. They're wonderful. They're holy. They ought to reveal to us a reflection of godliness in our life or a reflection of ungodliness in our life. Just like, remember what Paul says in the book of Romans when he talks about the law. The law is actually a mirror. It's, you look into it, and it reveals what you're like. The law is good. The law is perfect. But when I, as a man, when I look into the mirror of the law of God, what's it reveal about me? I'm a sinner. Doesn't reveal my righteousness, because in me there is no righteousness. It will always reveal my sinful condition. But here's the part that's wonderful. Jesus came to do what I couldn't do. Jesus came to fulfill the law for me. And when he fulfilled the law for me, and remember we talked about two ways he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it by keeping it perfectly, but he also fulfilled it by paying the price for you and I breaking the law. The law requires punishment when the law is broken. That's the truth. Now, our human laws don't always work that way, but you can be guaranteed of this, God's law always works that way. Because God's law is always based on perfect justice. Everybody got that? So, for perfect justice to be satisfied, the law had to be paid for because it was broken. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He paid our price for you and I breaking the law so that we would no longer stand condemned under the law. Everybody got that? So, that's why he said, don't be mistaken, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came that the law might be fulfilled through me. And he said, not one jot, not one tittle will fade. And that's a Hebrew. We don't have jots or tittles in English. But the Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew language, it's got little accent marks and things like this that clarify what he means when you study the Hebrew language. And those are things. Those are little accent marks. The jot and the tittle, they're little accent marks that clarify what the Hebrew means and stuff. And he said, not one of those things will change. So, Christ has fulfilled the law for us. The law is good. And if Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and he dwells within us, and his Holy Spirit leads us, then what should be seen in our life is the righteousness of God. Now, because we're still in the flesh, and Paul talks about this, we still struggle with this. And I've shared with you before where I think the point of our struggling is. The point of our struggling is at the point of surrender. If the Holy Spirit's in control of my life, what you will always see in my life is God's righteousness. When I take control of my life, when my flesh takes control of my life, I'm capable of doing anything a lost person's capable of doing. That's why it's so difficult sometimes. So Paul reminds us that there are commandments of God. Those commandments of God ought to be seen in the lives of those who say they are the children of God. Not according to our effort, and not according just to our determination that we're going to do what's right, but according to the place that we understand we've surrendered and the Holy Spirit's in control of our life, and what you will see is God's goodness and righteousness flowing through us. Everybody got that? Sue?
I was just going to mention that was the part that took the longest in my walk to understand. I believe that grace, and I believe that God, Jesus, came to fulfill the law, but it took me a long, I still wanted to do good works, but out of appreciation for God saving me, I didn't understand that I had to surrender my will to do those. That took the longest for me to understand that.
If we're all honest, it's a struggle we all have. Because religious-minded people, even with good intentions, have taught us contrary to that. We put actions before a heart change, even in the lives of believers. And the Bible never does that. The Bible...
Paul had a problem with that?
Yeah, he did. But it's what we have. We struggle with him, you know. We're all extremely grateful to God for saving us. God, how can I prove my gratitude to you? Well, I'll do better tomorrow. You know, and I've had even preachers talk about, well, you know, and I don't think they intend. I hope they didn't intend it, but I felt like when I got done, that somehow if I stumbled, then God would not love me quite as much as God loved me before. That's a heavy burden. And how, you know, and the thought of paying God back for what he's done, how can we pay him back? We can't. Okay? So, and again, some people say, well, you carry that too far because then you're teaching people can be lazy and stuff. The point is, you won't be lazy. You won't be carnal. The point is, you won't be those. You can be religious and be as carnal as the drunk out there in the bar. And be at church all you want. You can be just as carnal as they are. And do everything that gives the impression that you're right with God. Pharisees were good at it, but their hearts were far away from God. God always begins, a theologian by the name of Crabb, I can't remember his first name, he wrote a book called Inside Out. Larry Crabb, thank you. And it's a great book. I don't agree with everything he says. I've already told you, I don't agree with everything I say sometimes. But it's a great book that gives you that perspective. It is always from the inside out. God changes us from the inside out. But when the inside is changed, it ought to be seen biblically. It ought to be seen on the outside. No such thing as a Christian who can live in sin and claim still to be following God. Just not possible. They've fooled themselves. Okay? So, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Well, isn't it always good? Don't you always like to see in the Scripture when it says the will of God? My biggest question I've had from people since I've been a pastor is, Pastor, I want to know the will of God. And I have people come up at the end of the service and say, will you pray for me that I will know the will of God? Or I've actually, would you tell me what the will of God is? Okay? So I love it when I find a scripture that says the will of God. Now, when he says this is the will of God, will of God for who? Every believer. Every believer. This is to believers, not to the world. This is to believers. Okay? Now, here's my point about this finding the secret will of God in our individual life. And I've said this before in the pulpit. That is, we Christians, we want some sign in the sky, some supernatural, mystical occurrence to happen to tell us what the will of God is. And I really don't believe that will ever happen until we start with what he's already revealed is his will. In other words, if we're not willing to follow what his will has already been clearly given to us, how can we expect him to ever give us more? And so, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, what does that mean? The word sanctification, we get the same word holy out of that. The sanctification is a work of God in your life. It's not you doing better or determined to do better and stuff. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. It's a part of the salvation process. Did you know salvation is actually a process? Okay? And the three words we use that is justification, right? Sanctification, and glorification. Okay? Those three words are given to us in the Scripture. And personally, I think that people who believe that you can lose your salvation have these three words all goofed up. Because there are times when he's talking about sanctification that they want to dump what he's saying on justification. That's why they teach if you say or do certain things, you lose your salvation. But he's not talking that point about justification. He's talking about sanctification. It is a process, though. Justification is at that moment that you're born again. That Christ brings you into his kingdom. I would say at the moment that he baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, remember John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. To baptize means to identify. You are identified with Christ at the moment you are justified. This is an eternal set act of God in your life. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Okay? But as saved people, God doesn't stop working in our lives. Matter of fact, as saved people, God continues to work in our lives. Okay? And the word that's used there is sanctification. That is the Holy Spirit working in your life basically to make you more and more like your Savior. And as you and I learn to surrender to the Holy Spirit, that's what He does. He works in our life and we begin to reflect Jesus. But the day's going to come when we're going to put off this flesh, we're going to step into eternity, and that's a term we use for glorification. And that this is really your eternal state. You can put it that way. Okay? So, in this passage, clearly Paul is talking about sanctification. It is God's will that we are both involved in the sanctification process and we are sanctified. Sanctified is holiness, or to be made holy. And that holiness would be reflected in the way that we act. You can't, you know, I heard someone say one time, well, so-and-so did this, but that's really not what they're like. Now, that sounds good, especially when you're trying to justify someone's action. But my response would be, no, that's exactly what they're like. The reason they did that is because that's what they're like. Okay? Because listen to me. And the Bible makes this clear. Out of a man's heart flows, or out of his mouth flows what's in his heart. The point is, it's from the inside always. Whether it's good that comes, or whether it's evil that comes, that's what's in the heart. He uses a lot of analogies. He said, the tree doesn't bear two kinds of fruit, good fruit and bad fruit. The spring does not give you fresh water and bitter water. What's in your heart is actually what comes out. So when we do something, that is exactly what we're like. We like to excuse it by saying, well, they're not really like that. Well, no, they are like that. That's why they did it. Okay? So the process is that he is transforming us so that what we are like inside and out is a reflection of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? Don't be deceived. If you do unholy things, then you're unholy. Didn't say you were lost. And this one encounter where this girl actually led to the Lord, baptized her, and was able to disciple her and stuff. Well, she's gone on to ASU, and she's really just, her thinking is just, she took a, it cracks me up, she took a religion course at ASU, and now she's a theologian. And, you know, my son took that religion course at ASU, too. It's nothing but a bunch of just different views, you know. So she was trying to tell me one. She actually told me, she said, you know what? You're the reason that most people in the world don't like Christianity. Because I would dare say that homosexuality is a sin. That was a topic that we were talking about right then. And she got on and put something up on Facebook one time, and I'm not a friend. She defriended me. My heart's broken. But you know, the point was, and I said on her thing, I said, listen, and there were Christians that were saying, you go. I mean, Christians that I've known for 20 something years, and I said, you people, they didn't like this. You people need to stop encouraging this young lady to promote ungodliness, and your encouragement is doing it too. Boy, I got boom, 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 boom. You know, after that. But and then her mother comes on and says, she's not ungodly. And I said, listen. If we promote ungodliness, it's because we're ungodly in our thinking, in our actions. It's time for the church to quit making excuses for ungodliness. The Bible doesn't allow that. What should have happened there was there should have been, oh no, we're heading down the wrong road. We need to focus on what the Word says. But no, it becomes a defensive thing where people begin to say, oh, you know, how dare you? And I didn't say I personally didn't say she was ungodly. I said her view was an ungodly view. And anyway, so that's where we're at. Okay? So God's will for us is sanctification, holiness in our thinking, in our actions, in the words that we share, that we would reflect Christ.
Well, I was just going to say, and I know it's a personal comment here, but that's one reason why I don't go on Facebook, period.
Well, there's good things and bad things. I'm able to talk to a lot of people on Facebook, so I try to use it as a ministry tool. I think if you cannot do that, I think it'd probably be best to stay off of that.
I wouldn't trust myself. I'd feel too down if I got a bad, you know, I'd maybe be too exalted if I got a good one.
I'm always nice on Facebook.
Are you?
I'm pretty direct on Facebook, yeah. All right. So, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I understand that seems like the church today seems like our only issue with sexual immorality has to do with homosexuality, but we need to be dealing across the board with all of this. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, adultery, all of these things, pornography, all of these things, okay, they all fit into that category that he's talking about right here. And Paul talked a lot about this because he realized the pull that we have as human beings when it comes to this. And whatever, you know, the most base place we go to as human beings when it comes to this is the improper use of the gift of sexuality that God has given us. And I'm going to repeat that. God has given us a gift of sexuality. It's a part of who we are. And it was meant to be something beautiful, something shared between two people in the relationship of marriage. That's what God intended. And it's not simply for procreation purposes. I know there are some that promote that and stuff, some of the more strict ones. But it is a part, Paul even deals with it, it is a part of that relationship. It's part of the intimacy. It's a gift that God has given us. But like many gifts that God has given us, man takes it and will drag it down into the gutter. And that's what he's talking about here. And whatever part we go to, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or premarital or adultery or you know, all these kind of things, he says that we need to abstain from it. And you know, one of the ways that we involve ourselves sometimes in this sexual immorality may not be with the actively doing it, but Jesus warned us about our eyes. And how, when we look at somebody, if we look at somebody in a way that's to lust, then we've actually committed adultery in our heart and stuff. What do you do though? Because it's kind of hard to walk around with blinders on. You know, you just sort of stumble into the wall and stuff. What do you do? Well, you have to do what Paul said. We have to take every thought captive. You may not be able to prevent initially what you see. You may not even be able to prevent initially what you think. But you can prevent where you go from there with it. Whether you dwell on it, whether you carry it into the fantasy world or whatever like that. That is, we need to understand, that is sexual immorality according to what Jesus says. It's not just the action. The action certainly, but the thought life too. And it's the hardest place for us to deal with that.
I like the Christian expression that says we need to make a covenant of our eyes with the Lord.
Mm. Yeah. And again, we can determine some things that we see. We can't determine other things we see. And what I mean by that, if we're intentionally looking at pornography, we've decided to do something with our eyes that we shouldn't be doing. Some shows that we watch and stuff that we know are going to have that in there. And, you know, some of them seem almost benign now compared to what's on TV today. I've always thought about growing up and my mom would be watching the soap operas. I'm thinking, why? What is this? You know, and we went to Teresa's grandmother's house, and we're sitting at the table. She started, "Did you hear about Bill was sleeping with so and so?" And she this so and so left his wife and all this stuff. And I'm going, "Wow, what a messed up family and stuff." And Teresa goes, "She's talking about soap opera." You know, there's all kinds of porn out there. And there's all kinds of stimuli out there, and it doesn't always have to be just the blatant thing. It can be very subtle. Our enemy's very subtle in what he does, and he knows what kind of people we are. We want to be loved. We were made to be loved. We were made to be touched. We were made to be appreciated in that way. But the enemy likes to take everything that God made beautiful, and he likes to make it ugly. And that's what he warns us against, sexual immorality. He said, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What's the vessel? Your body now. Now, this is a direct attack against the Gnostics. Because if you remember, one group of the Gnostics believed that you could do anything with your body that you wanted to do. You could do anything, and it never affected your relationship with God. And there's a revival of Gnosticism in the church today. In the church today, I don't want to get into a big argument or discussion about alcohol or stuff like that, different views. I don't believe the Bible condemns alcohol in the sin. I think wine, I think it condemns drunkenness, okay? That being said, in this very valley, we have some of the newer churches and even some of our Baptist churches. Now, a lady told me the other day she went to a Baptist church in Gilbert and went to a gathering of young people and stuff that was there, and the only thing that was served was alcohol.
Really?
Yes. And see, my point is that we're so much like the world that the world can't, you know, and you gotta treat your own body with sanctification and stuff here. And you don't promote these things. He goes on to say in verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There ought to be a clear distinction in the way we live our lives than those who don't know the Lord. This is not a we're better than them type scenario. That's not what he's calling us to. This is not you and I judging people outside the body. Clearly what Paul's telling us to is to look at ourselves. To look at ourselves. The easiest thing for us to do is say, I'm better than somebody else. I always say this in the church. That, you know, you say, well, the preacher's preaching this morning, but he must be preaching to somebody across the aisle because I know so-and-so is not doing as good as I am today. And you know what? If so-and-so is going to heaven, certainly I am, because I'm a little bit better than they are. That comparison thing doesn't fly. And Paul is reminding these believers here, you don't look at someone else. You got to look at self. How's my sanctification? How's my surrender to the Holy Spirit? Is my vessel a vessel of honor to God? Or have I joined my vessel with things that would dishonor God? Am I looking at things? Am I listening to things? Am I watching things? Am I doing things? Am I saying things that are dishonoring to God? And you see, that's the bottom line. It's not this list of do's and don'ts. It's this question, am I honoring God? Because elsewhere Paul tells, whatever you do in word or deed, what's he say? Do it to the glory of God. If I can answer that question, what I'm doing is to the glory of God. You say, can that even be true in mundane things of life? It certainly can. God knows you have to live life. But we can live the everyday life to the glory of God. Okay? So, he said, don't be like those who don't know the Lord. You should be distinctly different. Believers should be distinctly different from those who don't know Jesus. Okay, verse 6. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we are forewarned, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. So, how could someone take advantage? Well, I think I've already answered that. If someone comes to you and says, you know what, we're saved, we're secure in our salvation, we can do whatever we want. That true? No, it's not true. Or the Gnostic movement. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter what you watch. It doesn't matter what you listen to and stuff. As long as you have Jesus, you're okay. Okay. It really blows my mind. I do it, you know, got to be honest that we can find ourselves doing this too in different areas and stuff. It goes back to that question that Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I tell you to do? In other words, it makes no sense to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and then live as if he has no authority or no leadership in your life. And so Paul says here, we're telling you these things because there will be those who will come along who will try to defraud you in these things. They'll tell you, you can do whatever you want. It's okay. I remember the day, I've shared this before, the day when one of my friends, and things, he's gotten back with the Lord and stuff, but I remember that day he sat on my couch in my house and told me that he prayed about it and God told him to leave his wife to run off with another lady. He was so far away that he had convinced himself that that was true. And I begged him. I said, this cannot be. You cannot do contrary to what the Bible say and then tell me that God told you to do that. It's just not possible and stuff. He did it. And a lot of heartache, a lot of hurt, a lot of destruction. His daughter today is in the prison because of drugs and things like that. And she now is getting back, praise God, to the Lord and stuff, and she'll serve her time and stuff like that. But look at all that she had to go through to get there. It's just a very, very sad thing. We need to be able to trust God. That God, you know, we always get, God is this, I like Josh McDowell says, God is not a cosmic killjoy. In other words, when God says don't do something, it's not because he just wants you to have a miserable life. It actually is because he loves us. And he knows that if we do those things, although they're very tempting and they may seem pleasurable for a moment, he knows those very things will bring destruction into our lives. Okay, so he warned us, don't let anybody defraud you. God has already said, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things, and we have forewarned you about this. In other words, if God says you shall not do something, and you say, well, I'll do it anyway, you're not going to have to stand before man and deal with that, but you're going to have to stand before the one who stated it. God's, you know, we thumb our nose at God and say we'll do whatever we want to do. There are consequences of that. And there are consequences, listen, in our nation because of that today. There are consequences in our churches because of that today. There are consequences in our homes today because we've decided we know better than God. And this is really a strong warning. And really not a strong warning for us to throw at other people. But once again, a strong warning for ourselves. I need to do what's right because it's what God would lead me to do. And if I choose to ignore that, I need to understand that my Heavenly Father is not going to just say, oh, it's okay, Tony, do whatever you want to do. No, he's not. He's going to chastise me. And not only that, there are always consequences that will affect innocent people in our lives when we make those decisions. Ruth?
I remember my mother telling me that when she was a young girl, if a woman did something wrong, that they had night riders that came in the night, and they chastised these people. And if it was a man, they took him out and they whipped him. But now society doesn't do anything, and the law doesn't even come.
Well, yeah, and I think even more to me, the thing is that we've lost a sense of shame.
Yeah,
everything's okay.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, and that's why look, verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but He called us to holiness, or in holiness." That's what he's called us to. And if my life does not reflect the holiness of God. Now, again, we're looking at ourselves. Don't be looking around. Look at, if my life does not reflect the holiness of God, then my life or my walk with God is not right. It's just that simple. If what I watch, if what I listen to, if what I say, if what I do does not reflect the holiness of God, then something's not right in me. And you know, we always pray for revival. I hope we understand that it can't happen as long as we stand in the way. It can't happen as long as we're looking at outside and saying all the things that need to change in other people's lives. It can only happen when we look inside and say, you know what, there's unholiness in me. There's something not right in me. It's a hard look, and it needs to be a hard look. It's so easy to look at other people. It's so easy to do that. But are you willing to let the Holy Spirit show you the intent of your heart? Now, I don't do anything, Pastor. Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit show you the intent of your heart? Your motives. Why you think the way you think. Why you do the things you do. Why you say the things you say. That's where it has to begin in the body of Christ. Because you may not ever do, quote, do anything unholy. But it could certainly be running through your mind and could be actually in your heart. Right? Verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." So he lays it down there again. If you decide to go into unholiness in any way, you're not rebelling against man, you're rebelling against God. Now, here's what I guarantee you will happen. You will say something that's biblical and someone will say, you have no right to judge. I get hit with that so many times. They ought to put that on a boxing glove and just, you know, you have no right. You're judging. You have no right. Listen, there are things that the Bible has already judged. And we are called to share the truth. sharing the truth is not judgment on our part. Now, we can carry it to the place of judgment, I understand that. But I've had people say, well, until you live perfectly, you have no right to say anything to anybody. I said, you know what you're saying there, don't you? That nobody ever has a right to speak anything right or holy. Okay? It's not judgment to... You know, when God says something, you know, I have people, you can't say that some people won't go to heaven. I can say that. And it's not because I want anybody not to go to heaven. But here's what the Bible clearly says, that if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's not my judgment. It's not my hope for anybody. But it is a reality of it. Okay? You go off into ungodliness, you're going to bring destruction into your life and into the life of other people. Not my hope. Not my judgment. It's what the Bible says. All right, so, now look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love. Now he's going to talk about our out. He's talked about our inward. Now he's going to talk about our outward some. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Who is the one that puts within us the desire to love one another? The Lord. By this, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my followers, my disciples, that you have love for one another. Disciples of Jesus love one another. It's that simple. And if we don't love one another, then we're not disciples of Jesus. Might be a believer, but you understand, I hope you understand by now, that there's a difference between a disciple and a believer. See, I put it this way. You can be a believer and not a disciple. But you cannot be a disciple and not a believer. Okay? Because there are many believers that never step into discipleship. They're never following the Lord. They're the infants. They've stayed in that infancy stage. And it's a sad, sad thing. But here's what he reminds us, that if God is within you, if the Holy Spirit of God is within you, you will love one another. Because that's the essence of what Jesus said would be our identifier, is that we would love one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And love is always seen by action. This church has met the needs of the other churches, the other believers in Macedonia, and Paul's commending them for that. It's one thing to say I love somebody. It's another thing to say you love someone and be willing to show it. And true love always shows itself for what it is. Think about this. That's how God did it. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love. God didn't just say, you know what, I love you all down there. Look at what he did. He sent his son. He gave everything because he loves. And he intends for us to not only show our love in word, but in deed also. It's always tied with what we do. Middle of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Love is not stagnant. You never get to a place where you say, well, you know, I've done my part. I've loved as much as I need to love. Now someone else needs to love me. No, love is ever increasing. Love is ever increasing. But here's the neat thing about love. Love is one of those things that the more you give it away, the more it grows within you. And it's also one of those things, the more you try to hold it in or hoard it for yourself, the less you'll have. You know, when love is all about us, it's going to turn bitter and ugly, but when we give it out, when we love other people, that's where it begins to grow in us. Y'all probably known people that they seem to have almost a gift of love, if I can put it that way. They just love people, and everything they did was an expression of that love, and they were loved too. You know, but you've probably known other people who've said they love, but there's no demonstration of that. And they're not a very happy sort. They're not a very happy sort. I'll just leave it at that. So he wants it to increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Okay, a quiet life. And this is pretty good what he said. And to mind your own business. Okay? And to work with your hands as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Well, in Christ we are made complete, and we are intended to be complete, not only spiritually, but I think in our everyday life. That does not mean a promise of prosperity or wealth or stuff like that, but it is a promise of peace in everyday life. And there are some components that I think go along with that that are being lost in our, even in our society, in our sense of entitlement, where people want to set and have everybody give them, and they'll never have peace. They'll never be happy. Why? Because man was not created that way. Man was created with certain things that God has put in. And I think Paul deals with some of these things. First of all, he wants us to live a quiet life, not to always be in turmoil. I've met people, maybe you've met them in your life, that seem like they can't be happy unless there's turmoil happening. And if there is no turmoil, they're going to create the turmoil so they can be happy. You know, it's not a spiritual gift. I want you to know that. And it's not, and they will never be satisfied. Those people who have to live from one crisis to another will never be satisfied. They'll never be happy. They'll never have peace. And by the way, they don't want you to have peace either. Your peace bugs them. It irritates them. How can you be peaceful with all these things going on? You know, and they miss the peace of Christ. So he wants us to live that quiet life. Maxine, yes?
That's the problem with one of the problems with our government today. Never let a crisis go to waste is a typical Saul Alinsky sociology.
Yeah.
You know, what? Socialist type philosophy.
Yeah.
And if there isn't a crisis, create one.
Right. And unfortunately, a lot of people do that, whether it's in their home, the church, or the government. My first pastor that I served under full time, that was his view. His leadership style was divide and conquer. And what? Oh yeah, it was so, you know, and so, you know, first time I met with him, I said, I was a young youth guy, and I said, how can we work together so our ministries, you know, will benefit the church? And his answer was this: you do what you do, I'll do what I do, and we won't get in each other's way. So I told Teresa, there is no way I'm coming here. So then we sat through the Sunday morning service, and this guy preached, and he was everywhere. I mean, I walked out there and I said, Teresa, I don't want to be rude, but did you understand a word he said or where he was going? Or, you know, he was all over the place, you know, and I said, there's no way I'm coming here. And I knew that the last youth guy got a 60-40 vote and he still went. It was just terrible for him. I said, you know what? There's no way this church will ever vote 90%. So I'll just lay this fleece out. I was young. I said, lay this fleece out to God. You know, God, if you want me to come, they're going to be 90% vote. Other than that, I'm going to take it as a message. So 96% voted for me to come. So I, you know, I stepped in there. It was a mess. He was fooling around with women. It was just this big mess. It was, and the reason he divided and conquered was control. They had a daycare there and stuff, and he kept the deacons and the other leaders away from the daycare money and stuff like that, and he kept the daycare lady fired up against other ladies, and it was just so terrible. I'm like, wow. I eventually became the pastor of the church.
Oh, what happened to him?
Another church took him. Okay. He went up there and did the same thing. And they were told, you know, when all this started coming down, the deacons come to me and said, well, what do you think we should do? And I said, you know, guys, this is not going to be good no matter what you do. But a clean cut heals better and quicker than a festering wound.
Amen.
They ignored my advice. They let the wound fester. And it was just, it took me 2 years. 2 years for the Holy Spirit really to move in that church. Once they got past all that garbage and stuff, I mean, we baptized 80 people a year for several years. You know, in Tucson. It was just an amazing thing what God did after that and stuff. Scared me to death. I was skinny. I was really skinny then. You know, you see pictures. I look at pictures of me then, and I look like I hadn't eaten. I mean, I was 140-something pounds. You know, and sickly looking. But God was so good to us. All right. So that stirring thing is not a new method. I know that's Alinsky's approach, but that's not new. It's always been. It's satanic. That's the point. It's satanic. Satan likes to divide and conquer. Satan likes to stir the pot and get everybody all messed up, and so they take their eyes off of the Lord.
Well, clarify, because in people's lives, we all have turmoil.
Yes.
You know, that happens. So what you're talking about is actually going and looking for...
Looking or creating it.
Creating it. Okay.
You're right. We live in a time where you can't always choose what's going to happen in your life, but you can choose how you react to it. And you and I can certainly choose that we're not the origin of it. That makes sense? So it's like what Paul says in the book of Romans. He said, as long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. I guarantee you, in life, there are going to be people that won't live at peace with you. Guarantee it. Okay? But as long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. So don't be the origin of... Live a quiet life. That doesn't mean you don't deal with issues. Doesn't mean you don't stand strong. It just means that you're just not a pot stirrer, I guess would be a good way to put it. The second thing he says in this, that's a part of living that life, is mind your own business. Okay? This can be a hard thing for us to do because we do need to be accountable to one another. I understand that. But gossip is a sin. I had someone tell me, well, Pastor, I'm glad I don't gossip. I only speak what's true. You know, it's like that. How many remember Hee Haw? How many never even heard of Hee Haw? How many would never watch Hee Haw? Okay. So, but they had this one thing where they're sitting there singing, and these girls are singing, and the song goes, and it's crazy, it's in my head. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it said, we're not the kind that goes around spread rumors. We're really not the gossiping kind. We're not something else. And they said, so you better be sure to listen close the first time. So the point is that, you know, they're trying to say they're not gossip, so they'll say it one time, so you better get it the one time. And again, I've had Christian people say, well, it's true. The matter of it being true or false does not change whether or not it's gossip. What's the intent of repeating something? Okay? The Bible makes it very clear. If something's wrong and we know about it, that we are to go to the person, not to go to everybody else. But it also says, be careful of your motive when you go to that person, being very careful that you don't fall into the same sin. So there's a lot at play here and stuff. You've got to be very careful. Sometimes information has to get out. I understand. When you're talking about harm and you're talking about things like this and stuff, sometimes it will get out in the church because the church has to follow through with church discipline and stuff. But church discipline is not for the intent of gossiping. Matter of fact, Paul actually warns, says, when you as believers had trouble with each other, you drag each other before the secular courts and you make a mockery of your faith. He says, don't you have enough wisdom that you can deal with it within the body so that the world does not get a wrong idea of what the church is about? So there are some warnings there, and you got to ask that question, is this really my business or am I being a busybody? Okay, you have to look to the intent of your heart when it comes to this. Goes the next thing, to work with your own hands. Did you know work is a biblical principle? And apparently it's an important principle. We're not to be an intentional burden upon other people. Will there always be people among us that, and I don't want this to sound bad, but that will be burdensome? The answer is yes. There's always going to be the sick. There's always going to be the poor. There's always going to be the helpless. Okay? The admonition here is that we not be, again, as we talk about, intentionally a pot stirrer, intentionally a busybody, and again, once again, intentionally lazy. Intentionally being a burden to people. So, Elizabeth.
My mother used to tell me, idle hands the devil's workshop.
Yeah. It always amazes me and stuff that we do live in a time of entitlement, you know, and people have this, you know, I've visited people, it really just grates against me, you know, where we've come alongside and we've helped with food, and I think we should help everybody that needs help. Right. That need thing is a big issue. When I walk into a house with a food box and stuff like this, and I see cable TV, and I see cartons of cigarettes on the refrigerator. I know what cigarettes aren't cheap. You know that. You know, instead of feeding your family, you're buying cigarettes and stuff. I got some real issues with that kind of thing. You know, but that's the entitlement thing. You know, one lady came to me one time in former church and said, "Well, I've run up my cell phone bill to like $200 and stuff, and they're threatening to cut it off." And I said, "Do you have a home phone?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, they need to cut off your cell phone bill." "Where is your Christian?" I said, "We're here to meet needs. You don't need that cell phone. You have a home phone and stuff. They need to cut it off and tell you no, the church is not going to help you with this." We've helped people before where they continually come back and they keep living, making decisions, living the lifestyle that they're living and stuff. And I say, "Well, you need to meet with our committee who will help you with budgeting and help you with these things." "It's none of the church's business what I do with my money." I said, "Listen, the moment you ask the church for help with money, it becomes our business."
Yes, sure.
You know, and I had to tell one lady, I said, "You will not get another dime from the church. You have no intention." You know, and another lady in the church, you know, a lot of these people, they'll run to other people in church. The preacher was bad to me, the deacons were bad to me, and the lady comes to me and I said, listen, here's what I can tell you. I could give that lady my car, my house, my salary for 6 months, and in a year's time she'd be in the same place she is right now. Because the problem is not a lack of money, you know. And we've had to do that in this church, and I'll repeat it to you guys in this church. If someone comes up to you for personal help, you please refer them to the deacons and the benevolence and stuff. Because people have a tendency, we'll run around and ask people for help and stuff. And you don't know that most of those people that have done that in this church that I've been past have already received a lot of help from the benevolence and stuff, but they haven't been willing to do what's right, so then they start hitting individuals up. Please be careful. We actually set up the benevolence and the deacons to protect the body so that people are not taking advantage of other people. So it's not an easy thing because you're dealing with people, you're dealing with their lives, you've got to be willing to help yourself too with things you can do. Again, you have someone who's sickly that can't, the church needs to be there for them. Someone loses a job because something crashes, the church needs to be there for them. We need to make sure no one goes hungry if that's the case. But they need to be willing not to be buying other things instead of buying food that they need. You know? Paul goes so far elsewhere to say, you know what, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he's not saying that about people who can't work. He's saying that about people who won't work. Okay? So work with your own hands as we've commanded you, that you may, and here's the point, that you may walk properly toward those on the outside and that you may lack nothing. The way we live, the way we spend our money, the way we're stewards of the things that God has given us is actually a testimony to those on the outside. And it can, and our lives can either be a good testimony or a poor testimony. And that's what Paul's calling them to here. So in this passage, he deals a lot with conduct, okay? And as I said as we begin, that conduct always begins on the inside, okay? But there has to be an intention to follow the Holy Spirit on our part, an intention to walk in the righteousness that he's called us to walk into. Yes, Maxie?
I just want to thank you for the part where you explained again, because I heard you first say about 2 years ago, finally I got it. And that was about when people say to you, "Don't judge, you know, who are you to judge," or something. Well, as you stated then, if the Bible has made a statement about it, we are not, it's not what we said, it's what the Bible said. So we
right.
just have to refer like that, kindly, but I mean that's...
Right, and we got to make sure that we don't use, here's the point, we got to make sure we don't use the Bible to justify ourselves
right.
to judge. You can actually take a truth, mm-hmm. and the intention is to judge people with it. What we need to do is, it just, like you just said, kindly and in love, share that truth because we care about them.
Right.
So when we speak God's truth into someone's life, it always needs to come from a heart that really cares about them. We want them to experience God's best and to know Jesus. And there's this can either be something that's shared in love, or it can be a huge club to hit someone over the head with. You know, Jesus showed us how to apply God's truth. The Pharisees showed us how not to apply God's truth. Remember that. The Pharisees knew the word. They knew the law. And they showed us, and when they tried to even use it again, remember they tried to use God's word against Jesus. And Jesus pretty much says, you don't know the word. You know what it says, but you don't know the word. And same thing for us. We need to know this word. And it needs to be used to reach people, not to beat people. Good point. All right. Anything else before we go? Sue.
I was thinking about when we were talking about the brotherly love. I think for Christians also it's agape love, which is a form of sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love, with God being the source of that love.
Right.
And that's what's going wrong with the marriages in the church and everything.
Everything.
Because we don't understand that that love is a sacrifice.
And here's what you have to understand. That's love given without expectation of return. Okay? It's the hardest thing for us to do. Okay? Well, I love them. Why don't they love me? Well, you know what? Jesus loved the world, and the world hated him. Okay? And so it is a very hard thing for us to do. I remind people that God loves us unconditionally. His love is unconditional. His acceptance is conditional upon Jesus Christ. He pours out his love to the world in sending his son. Then what we do with that offer of his son Jesus Christ determines on whether or not God accepts us. Anyways, we could talk a long time about that. So, all right, let's pray.